Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 1 and beginning in verse 18. Matthew 1, 18. I don't know how many of you were at the tree lighting on Thursday night, but I got to tell you, our choir and WCA did an amazing job representing our church in front of the entire city, and I want to say thank you to all of the WCA. It was just beautiful and powerful. And then, I don't know how many of you were participants yesterday in the Gifts of Love. There were hundreds and hundreds of our members who were. We had the opportunity to take care of around 150 families that are in need, and I think around 600, 700 of our members were volunteers in the Gifts of Love yesterday. It's just an amazing, a powerful opportunity to demonstrate love to people in need. And I'm going to ask you, if you were one of those who were a part of that, maybe serving in some way or maybe giving gifts that were then used by parents to give to their children or children to their parents, would you stand and let us say thank you for being a part of Gifts of Love? Thank you so much. Thank you so very much. We're in a short series entitled Looking Inside the Nativity. All of us probably in this room, or most of us, have some nativity set in our house. It's the most recognizable symbol of Christmas, I think, in our country. And last week, I brought this giant nativity set that we have out in Main Street, and we set it right up here. And you know that there are five key components to the nativity set. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. There are the shepherds, they're the wise men, and of course, there's baby Jesus. And last week, I had the whole nativity set up here. But I'm going to tell you, last week, I got in a peck of trouble with the preschoolers in our church. They were wondering, what is Pastor Mark thinking? Taking our nativity set and putting it in that big room where we're not in. I want you to know that the nativity is right back where the preschoolers want it to be, because I want to please them, all right? But this morning, I've got Joseph up here, and of course, we've got to have baby Jesus. But the good news is we have two baby Jesuses, one here and one out there. But don't tell the preschoolers, because this might totally mess up their theology, knowing we've got two. But here is Joseph, and I want to talk to you about him today. Last week, we talked about learning to trust like Mary. And this morning, I want us to learn to choose character like Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, notice what it says. Now, this is the birth of Jesus Christ and how it came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, meaning before they were sexually involved with one another, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph was faced with a terrible dilemma. There are a few things we know about Joseph, but not many. For instance, we know that he was a descendant of King David of the Old Testament. And we also know that he was a carpenter. That word that is translated carpenter is a Greek word tekton, T-E-K-T-O-N, and it is a word that means someone who works with hard surfaces like wood and stone. The Bible describes him with the word tekton. It says that he was a carpenter. Now, that means that he worked with wood. It means that he would have made furniture. He would have maybe built barns, or maybe he would have made plows. He would have worked with his hands, with wood, accomplishing that kind of a trade. But what maybe you didn't understand is that that word does not just mean working with wood. It could also be working with stone, and it may very well have been that Joseph was a stone cutter as well. All the houses in that day were made of stone, not wood. And it may very well be that he built houses with stone as well as worked with wood. But what the scholars have struggled with is how did he make a living? How could anybody with that trade in that town have made a lifelong living? Nazareth was just a little town. It might have had 100 people. It might not have had that many. It was just some little hick town in Galilee. And so there wouldn't have been much trade in that town. I mean, think about it. They didn't have much furniture in those days, and people in that town were pretty much all of them impoverished. So how would he have had enough work to keep him busy? That's been the question for a long time. And then it was discovered several decades ago that there was another town that was located 4 miles away from Nazareth, a town named Sepphoris, Sepphoris, Sepphoris. And Sepphoris was actually a Roman city, and it was in boomtown. It was in a period of boomtown during the childhood, the teenage years, the early 20s of Jesus. Now, it may very well be possible, we don't know for sure, but it may have been possible that that's exactly where Joseph got his jobs. In fact, I want you to look at this map, because it'll show you this is just of the Galilee area, and you see the Sea of Galilee up here. Here is Nazareth right here, and it's on the edge of a cliff looking over this valley that is down in here. Well, if you go over the rise of that hill, and just at the other side of the hill, there is Sepphoris. And it may very well have been that Joseph walked those 4 miles into this boomtown area where there were Jews that lived, but also Romans that lived. It became the capital city of all of Galilee, built by King Herod Antipas. It may have been that he went to Sepphoris, got business there, came home, built it, and then carried it back. We're not sure, but it's very possible, and it's very possible that's what Jesus did in working that same craft of his father. What we do know is that Joseph was a kind man, a soft-hearted man who loved his stepson, who loved Jesus, and was a great father for him. We do know that. And we also know that Joseph had died before Jesus was 30 years of age, which meant that Joseph would have been in his latter 40s, early 50s when he passed away. Joseph was faced with a big problem. Matthew 1, verse 18 explains the problem. In the King James Version, it puts it this way. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Marriages in that day were by arrangement only. The parents believed that their children, too young, would never have the maturity to be able to pick the right mate for each other, so they picked the mate for each other. You know, there's some cultures that still do that, and what I understand is that in those cultures, there is far lower divorce rates than there is in America. And it may very well be, parents, we need to go back to this, arranging these things. We do a lot better job. I mean, it's just obvious from history. We might need to go back and do this. This is what happened to Mary and Joseph. That the whole marriage had been arranged. But even though that had been arranged, there was a love that had begun to build in their hearts for each other. Joseph and Mary were on the verge of marriage. They were betrothed. That was a far deeper relationship than the engagement relationship today. They were on the verge, but all of that was threatened by an apparent tragedy. Mary was pregnant. Joseph knew the baby wasn't his. And so he had no option, it seemed, but to think the worst. He had 3 options of response. The first one would be to expose Mary publicly, which would have meant that if he had done that, he had brought her to the in front of the whole city, more than likely she would have been, at least could have been, stoned to death. He didn't want that. He could have quietly gotten out of the marriage agreement. He might have chosen to go that route, or he could marry her anyway, even though that was not his child. And Matthew 1:19 says that because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to publicly expose her to disgrace and maybe even to public death, he had in mind to divorce her quietly, just to get out of the marriage agreement. He was hurt. He was brokenhearted. He was confused. But he still loved her. And he was still soft-hearted toward her. And verse 20 says, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's not been sexually unfaithful to you. This is what he's saying to Joseph. This is a miracle that has happened from God. She is still a virgin. You read the account we looked at last week in Luke chapter 1 of Mary. The Bible clearly says Mary is a virgin when she is carrying Jesus, her baby. And here in Matthew chapter 1, Mary is still a virgin when she is carrying Jesus as her baby. The Bible states that Mary was a virgin. I make this point because I read one commentator who wrote these words, the church does not require us to believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth, and I have real problems with it. Well, I don't know what church he's talking about. But who cares what some church says or doesn't say? That's not the issue. The issue is, what does the Bible say? And the Bible, from beginning to end, over and over and over and over again, says Mary is a virgin, though she is carrying Jesus as her child. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I want you to know, at least your pastor does. Now, why do I believe it? Well, first of all, the Bible says it. Doesn't that settle it? The Bible says it, doesn't it? That settles it, right? Second of all, what's the big deal? If we believe in a God who can create the universe out of nothing, this is a relatively small thing for God to do. What is the big deal? Third of all, the whole concept of the sinlessness of Jesus and his ability to pay the price for our sin is at stake in this doctrine. You see, he has no sin nature. If he does, he needs a Savior too. But he has no sin nature because he has no human father. This is the whole issue here. He has a human mother, but he does not have a human father through whom the sin nature is transported. His father, only father, is God himself. Do you see what I'm saying? The whole doctrine of salvation is at stake on this issue. You must believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ if you believe in the sinlessness of Jesus and the ability of him to save you. But there is another issue that I want to talk about for just a few moments, and that is the whole issue of sexual purity. Sometimes we forget that it isn't just Mary who's a virgin, it's Joseph who's a virgin too. Sexual purity. Sexual purity is about choosing to honor God with our bodies. It's about maintaining self-respect. It's about not exploiting someone else for our personal gratification, nor allowing someone else to exploit us. When people talk today about abstinence, they usually couch the reason for abstinence to be because you don't want to get AIDS, you don't want to get some other sexually transmitted disease, you don't want to get pregnant out of wedlock, and all of that's true. It's true. But I want to tell you, for a Christian, the greatest drive for sexual purity should be about character, should be about love and commitment to God. Mary's purity was an expression of her spiritual strength, and so was Joseph's purity. Proverbs 6:32 says, "The one who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys his own soul." Our soul is our mind, will, and emotions. It's who we are on the inside. And the Bible says that when a person commits adultery, and that word porneia that is used in the verse does not just mean sexual misconduct after marriage, but also sexual misconduct before marriage. That a person who engages in a sexual relationship with someone else that is wrong in the eyes of God destroys a part of themselves, damages a part of who they are on the inside, their mind, will, and emotions, their soul. We live in a culture today that rationalizes this. In fact, you can't watch a television show. You can't watch a movie these days. It's all glorified. Sexual misconduct is glorified. There's no shame to it, not today. It's like, if you're not doing it, what's wrong with you today? But the Bible says, no matter how it may be depicted in our culture, it brings guilt and fear and shame and damage to ourselves, but not just to ourselves, to our children. It's what is undermining this culture today. It's what's destroying the culture around our very ears today. Proverbs 6:26 says, "Adultery will cost a man," and not just a man, it's a generic term, "will cost a person all that he or she has." Kathy and I have been married for many years. And when we became married, we were both virgins. And we were by choice, by intention. And I'm trying to set us up to be something more, but I'm just saying, we made a decision. When we were dating each other, when we became engaged with each other, and before we ever met each other, we made a decision that we are going to keep ourselves for the one that God has for us. And we were both virgins when we got married. And we have been sexually faithful to each other throughout these years. Why? I want to tell you why. First of all, because I love my wife. She's the greatest person I've ever known. Most pure-hearted person I've ever known in my life. I love Kathy, and she loves me. Second of all, because I want my children to respect me. And I don't want to lose that. Third of all, because I love Jesus Christ. And I know what being sexually unfaithful to my wife would do to him. And fourth of all, I genuinely fear the judgment of God on my life. There is a good fear. The Bible says that God will judge those who are sexually unfaithful. The story of Mary and Joseph is a story about Jesus, the Messiah, coming. But there is a subplot to the story, and that is a man and a woman being sexually faithful to each other. And I want to challenge you, us, I want to challenge us to be sexually faithful. For all of us in this room who are married, every one of us face temptations. Every one of us face challenges to the covenant and commitment that we've made with our spouse. Every one of us. I want to challenge you, if you're married, be sexually faithful to your spouse. There may be a challenge to that faithfulness in your job. There may be someone in your job. There may be a time in which you sense an attraction. Being attracted to another person is not sinful. It's reacting wrongly to that attraction that becomes sin. And that's a moment in which, if that happens for you, you gotta move away. Even if it means moving jobs, if it gets that serious, you gotta move away, because your wife, your husband, your children, who you are on the inside is worth more than even that job. We gotta build defenses around our life, parameters around our life, limitations around our life, because if we don't, we will find ourselves in a situation in which we mess up, we blow it, even if we thought we never would. For those of you who are dating someone else, God is calling you as a child of God to be sexually faithful, and He is calling you to do that because it is the best thing for you. It's the best thing for you. It will rescue you. It will build the greatest marriage for you. And so there have to be parameters you built around your life that keeps you morally right and pure. Those of you who are gay, engaged, during this moment in your life, be careful with your life. Be so careful. You're not married yet. Be careful. Build parameters around your life. Now, what happens to a person who's already messed up, who's already given ground? What happens? What happens now? Go to God and ask for forgiveness, and ask Him to cleanse your life and establish a covenant with Him and with that person maybe you're dating and that person that you're married with. Establish a covenant with God. Build parameters around your life and say, now, God, I will not do this again. I'm going to live a right and holy life before You. One of the greatest things that are undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ in our country is the moral inconsistency of those who call themselves Christians. One of the things we see in the Christmas story is this great call in our life to moral purity. But there is something else that the angel says to Joseph. He says that in Christ, God came to be with us. Look at verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It seems like every Christmas we come back to addressing the word Emmanuel, don't we? At least I do. It seems like I can't remember the last Christmas we didn't talk about this word, Emmanuel. God with us. It's called the incarnation. God taking on a human body and dwelling with us. John describes it in this way in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is talking about Jesus, obviously, this Word who was God, became flesh, took on a body, God with us. Why would God become a man? Why would he want to do that? Why would he choose to do this? Partly because man had developed so many strange concepts about God, God wanted us to know the truth about him. Before, he had spoken through nature about who he is, but there's limitations to that. And then he had spoken to us through prophets, through Moses and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets, but there were even limitations to that. And so Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, long ago God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets, but now in these final days he has spoken to us through his Son. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. When we've seen Jesus, he is saying, we've seen God. We've seen God in Christ, God taking on flesh. So that now what Jesus says about God, it is God telling us about himself. So now there is even more clarity. We are hearing from God who he is by himself through his Son, Jesus. Second of all, God took on a body so that he could feel the way we feel. There are times in which what we're going through, we think, how could God understand what I'm going through, what I'm experiencing? After all, he's God, and I'm a human being. I'm made of flesh and blood. God can't understand me. God took a body of flesh to say to us, what you feel matters to me. And not only matters to me, I experienced exactly what you're experiencing. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. For we have a great high priest who's gone to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's cling to him and never stop trusting him. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same temptations we do. Yet, he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it. God is saying, you can come to me. I understand you. I have felt what you feel. I've gone through what you're going through, whatever it is. And the temptations that you and I are going through, we're experiencing, God is saying to us, I know what that's like. I know what that feels like. All these temptations I experienced too. But though I did not sin, and you can follow my example. Third, God took on a body so that he could do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The problem is sin. The problem is that we were separated from him because of the sin and the failure of our own life, and that we cannot bridge that gap now. The only sacrifice we could give is of ourselves, and that sacrifice wouldn't be enough, and we would spend eternity in hell. The only way you and I can bridge the gap is through by receiving the gift of the bridge that bridged that gap, Jesus Christ. And that's what the angel is telling Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Notice what he says. But after he had considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is why he came. This is what it's all about. He came to help us to understand who God really is. God taking on a body. Came to tell us who he is. God taking on a body. Came to feel what we feel and be tempted where we're tempted and experience what we experience. God taking on a body came to give the ultimate sacrifice of dying on the cross, to pay the penalty of our sin so that you and I could be saved forever. Have you ever received that forgiveness, that sacrifice, walked across that bridge called Jesus. If you haven't, you can right now. The Bible says that all of us are sinners. None of us can save ourselves, and we know that in our own heart. Sin is not just the big stuff, murder and stealing, and that's not just what sin is. Sin is anything that is below the perfection of God, attitudes that are wrong, words that we say that we shouldn't, deeds that we do that we shouldn't do. Those are what the Bible describes as sin, and all of us have sinned. Who knows how many times? All of us have this pile of offenses that have been stacked against us that we have committed, and Jesus came to bridge this gap that our sin created between us and God. And Jesus came, died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, rose again from the grave, and now offers to us this gift of eternal life. And he says that by faith we'd be willing to say yes to Jesus. I turn from trying to save myself. I give myself to you. I commit my life by faith to Jesus Christ. The Bible says if we by faith will turn from trying to save ourselves by our own good deeds and by faith committing our heart to Jesus Christ, he will come into our heart and save us and forgive us and cleanse us. And he will set us on a new course of relationship with God and relationship with others that is built upon a new dimension. Would you be willing to receive this gift of eternal life? Stop trying to earn it, and this morning make a decision to simply receive this gift of God.